All right, how many of us, when we share the gospel with a coworker or with a neighbor, are just filled with confidence that everything's going to go great, we're going to have a Christian brother in just a few weeks, and everything's going to be super? A little tougher than that, right? So if so, Acts chapter 4 is just about the perfect chapter. Kind of like if you're getting ready to get on an exercise routine or something like that, and you watch somebody on TV who's making great strides, it can be sort of inspiring. Same thing here. Now, as we recall, in Acts chapter 4, in verse 15, when they had commanded them, the apostles, Peter and John, to but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, and that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. What had been the charge? They throw them in ward, they're grieved that they're preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They throw them in jail. The next day, there's an all-star celebrity gala of people who are ready to question them. Say, by what authority have you done this? What gave you the right to stir Jerusalem up this way? That's the question that they ask. What was the charge against them? Nothing. What was the punishment against them? Nothing. They were threatened. What was it that the Sadducees really didn't like? What they didn't like was the mention of the resurrection from the dead. There's all sorts of people. There's a parallel to our lives. There are so many people who don't mind the things Jesus teaches to share or to be kind or to be more tolerant or whatever these virtues might be. But the moment you start talking about life after death and a judgment and a God who holds you accountable, that's when the fur can fly. And exactly the same thing happens here. So this big all-star celebrity panel looks down at them and says, what right do you have to do this? And they set no charge whatsoever. So Peter set the charge. And what did Peter set the charges being? If you're asking us about why this guy who has never been able to take a step is now walking around completely healthy, if that's the charge against us, that you want to explain to those 50,000 people outside that we're going to be thrown in jail for getting a guy up on his feet and walking, okay, let's make that the charge. And be it known to all of you that through Jesus of Nazareth, this impossible thing is happening. So it's like you're sailing across the Pacific Ocean and you run into a tiny little island that's been uncharted and there's only 50 people on it and they've got a few cottages, but they do have electric lights and they've got, you know, little electric cars and they've got all sorts of power. And your question is, where in the world is this power coming from? Is it a underground electromagnetism or what's going on? Well, where's the power coming from when you pass 9 milestones in a row that say you're going to come back from cancer or whatever your problem is? Where's the power coming from? It's an unseen power. And the apostles here associated with Jesus of Nazareth. So how does the Sanhedrin react to this, or this council react to this? Well, we don't want it spreading. Okay, so we can argue all you want, but you are going to stop. And particularly, you're going to speak to no man in this name. You want to talk about healing people? Talk about healing people. You want to talk about the Old Testament? Talk about the Old Testament. Don't mention which name? Jesus. That's exactly the problem. And I'm really sorry to say, without exaggerating it from a Christian standpoint or anything, I just saw a website about the Seattle Seahawks here a couple of weeks ago that said no religion, no politics, no something else, and it's a profane thing and whatever. And to illustrate what they say, what they meant by that, they had this table of acceptable responses in the comments threads and table of unacceptable responses. And an unacceptable response spelled out just this way: use the name of Jesus Christ religiously, is what they had on there. Acceptable: use the name of Jesus Christ in profanity. That's what they had on the front page. So no wonder you wouldn't be looking forward to a judgment or a life after death or anything like that. But are the Sadducees doing anything so much different? You talk about anything you want. Just don't say the name of the one who created us. Just don't say the name of Jesus. It's almost like they're demons or something, where the name of Jesus is boiling water thrown across their face or something like that. So very sad. But when you're trying to share the gospel, is that your fault that people react that way? Name of Jesus is to be held high. And if somebody doesn't want to hold it high, then that's on them, not on you. So, verse 19 says, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen unto you more than God, you judge. Now here's Peter, the taxi driver, no education, no practice at any of this, the big panel of judges in front of him. He says, now you haven't judged anything. You've asked us what to do, what we've done, you've threatened us, you've blustered at us, you've yelled at us, you haven't made a single judgment, so I'll ask you to make a judgment. And here's the judgment. Your judgment is, when God tells a man one thing and you tell a man a different thing, what should that man do? How about you guys get together with all your legal education and decide that one for us? Verse 20, he says, but I'll give you my verdict of it, of what somebody should do in that situation. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So what do you think? This is a beautiful, inspiring passage by Peter and John, and the reason is they didn't prepare this defense. The Holy Spirit's giving them this defense. Mike, what do you think?
Well, kind of in line with the example you used a moment ago and the circumstance in which Peter and John found themselves, the message of Christ is like cool water. You know, it's a satisfying of the spiritual thirst. And the world, you know, is like a pan that's been left on the stove too long. You know, and it just gets hot, hotter and hotter and hotter. And when you introduce that cool water to that heated pan, what happens?
Well, you get a sizzle, I guess.
Yeah, right? You sure do. You get sizzle and steam. And that's what you're seeing in the world today, is that people have been heated to the degree of the corruption and the evil that exists in the world, and that's their normal lifestyle. That when the cool water of the gospel strikes that receptacle, you get that sizzle and that steam. I think that's what you're seeing happening so many times.
That's an interesting little visual. There's plenty of sizzling and sparkling that happens here when the name of Jesus gets thrown on top of these hotheads, that's for sure. So Peter winds up and says, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Ed, what do you think?
Not to kind of piggyback on that, but you have every kind of extreme today. You have from like in the Muslim world where you mentioned, you know, to have the Bible, or you mentioned Christianity, you know, you get your head lopped off, to you have major faiths in this country, you know, and I mean, you know, I can name them, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jewish faith, other faiths that they don't hold Jesus as deity, they don't hold Jesus as God. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same ones, but they, a great guy, a good prophet, a good guy, Jesus, yeah, but no, he's not God. So you have different degrees today, and, you know, the Sadducees were religious power, they were, you know, one of the big religious powers of the day, and again, they wanted to keep their power base. I see that with some of the religious groups today.
No the Sadducees, it's kind of like university professors nowadays. You know, they've got part of their power because of the assumption and the prestige that comes from saying these guys know it all. And the Sadducees had that same little mystique going on. These guys know it all. And so to take anything and to demonstrate them wrong about something in public hurt 10 times as bad as it would hurt you and me. And that's part of what's going on, no doubt. Now you go back to verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. These are fishermen. They haven't been to school. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. So their courage and their confidence was one of the things that was letting their light shine before men. We saw on this American Ninja Warrior show, have you ever seen this, where they try and go through the obstacles and try and climb the little stairs and so forth? There was one of those guys who'd had a dislocated shoulder and a busted elbow or something like that, and he was one of the underdogs. And he goes flying through there and gets to the 8/10 point or whatever. And one of the commentators, himself an athlete, is, when you see that kind of courage and that kind of confidence, there's nothing a person can't do. What do you think of that idea? How about you? When you are fearful and self-doubting, how much can you do? How much can you do when you got lots of courage and lots of confidence? What would you say your confidence about Jesus Christ is as we sit? Would it be a 5 or a 7 or a 9? Supposing you had to talk about him. You were going to talk about him to somebody tomorrow. Is your confidence at a 4 or a 7 or a 9? Or where would you like it to be? Peter and John were so confident because of the Holy Spirit, and they stood before these dignitaries and answered them the way they did, and did such a good job because of the Holy Spirit, but the rest of the chapter is going to be what? A prayer for more confidence, because it's a scary situation they're in, and they need to constantly turn to God. So verse 21, when they had further threatened them, in other words, they had no logical comeback, but they're going to say, we're telling you, you just better shut up. That's the further threatening. And is there any power behind that threat in chapter 5 and chapter 6? Yeah, they're going to take them and they're going to beat them for defying the orders of the council. Now you're going to say, our orders, that's what you're doing wrong. We told you to do something and you're not doing it, and they're going to whip them for it. But they'd further threaten them, let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all the men glorified God that which was done. You can imagine in 1961, let's just say, Martin Luther King speaks out on the steps, and there's 50,000 people, and the sheriff steps up and grabs them and hauls them into jail, and 50,000 people are pressing their noses against the glass. Creates a little different situation, doesn't it? So same thing here. There's this big crowd outside putting pressure on them. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Okay, so how many thought their confidence in speaking about Jesus Christ was a 10 for tomorrow? Okay, if that's not you, then you might appreciate this example we get in verses 23 through 30. Who wants to read that for us? Go ahead, senior. Yeah, 23 through 30.
When they had entered the east, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people delight through the faith? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly this city that were gathered together again, your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their prayer, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders and take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the words of God with boldness.
Good reading. You got so excited you just ran past verse 30 by a verse or two, but that actually finished it up better. So, good stuff. Now, it says there in verse 23, being let go, where'd they go? They went to Disneyland. Where'd they go, actually? Being let go from this scary situation. By the way, would that be a scary situation if the government of Washington told us, we don't want to see you in this building next week? And you had certified letters, and you had police outside, and then they took one of us and they hauled us down and they put us in a tough jail for a week, and it's starting to get nervous here. Being let go, then they go to their own company. There's hardly any better place for a Christian than among Christian friends, is there? And that's exactly where they head. They head back to go and be around others of like precious faith. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So they're going to say a prayer for boldness here. They're going to ask God to help them, but have they already shown a certain amount of boldness on their own? There's a man named Tony Campolo, and he's a fairly noted public speaker. He went to a particular little religious group, and he gave a little speech, and then one of the people raised up their hand and said, we're trying to raise $5,000 for medical funding to this third world friend that we have. Would you lead us in prayer for that? And this was in a fairly rich district, kind of like Bellevue, Redmond, something of this nature. And he said, no, I won't lead you in prayer for that. He said, I noticed that you're all wearing nice clothes, and I noticed some nice cars out there. What we're going to do first is everybody's going to empty their pockets of everything they got on them. And to show that he wasn't kidding, he pulled out his wallet, and he emptied it, and he threw it in a plate. And he says, now everybody else do the same thing. And most people there did empty their pockets of what they had on them. And when they're all done, they counted all up, and instead of the $5,000 they wanted, there was $8,000. And so instead of a prayer of petition, they gave a prayer of thanksgiving. kind of food for thought for when we're asking God to do something we could easily do ourselves. But here the apostles had pressed this right to the limit, and is that the point at which prayer becomes very, very appropriate? Not just asking God to step and fetch something I might easily do myself, but when you run into the spot where you cannot do it yourself, there's an excellent moment for prayer. And not to say you can't pray other times also, but when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, they're united in spirit, and said, Lord, your God, who's made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They address God in a certain way. The way we start a prayer and give him a title can be very important. Back in chapter 1, they addressed God as how? Do you remember? They addressed him as the heart knower. He who always knows everything that's in our heads. And why did they address him that way? Because what were they going to ask for? A choice between apostles and what was in their hearts. And so if you're fixing to pray for what's in, you know, helping somebody's heart, you might address God as the heart knower. And is he? Has he done many great things for that? Sure. And here they're going to address him as one who's powerful. If you're needing God's compassion, you might address him in faith. Otherwise, it becomes whining. Otherwise, it becomes complaining. I don't know if you can do this or not. I don't know if you care or not. But in case you're listening, I'd like you to do this. That's not praying. But if you start in faith, you know, you want some compassion and you want God to give you a hug or whatever, and you say, Lord, you have written in your Psalms, when my mother and my father have forsaken me, then the Lord will take me up. When will your mother forsake you? Kind of never for most mothers. But supposing a situation where you're so distraught and so down that your mother did say, I've had enough of you. I know that is when you would plead my cause, God. And knowing that, I ask you to consider this situation. That's a prayer of faith, isn't it? And here they're starting and they're asking, Lord, you made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And they address him as one who's powerful. Is God in fact powerful? And what do you suppose they're about to pray for?
Courage.
The ability to apply their power against the Sanhedrin's power. If you want power to speak boldly tomorrow or the next day, wouldn't that be the same thing? So, verse 25, they continue. Verse 26, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That means, why did the Gentiles rage so chaotically against your laws? And why did your people, the Jews, work themselves into terrible states of mind? That's what that means. Anybody remember what psalm that is?
Psalm 2.
That's Psalm 2. What's Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who's planted by the waters. If your five-year-old is going to kindergarten tomorrow, what would be the best very first lesson for a five-year-old in school? Just for fun. What would be the first lesson you teach him? Would it be the periodic table of chemistry?
Kind of barter for a better sandwich.
Carl would be thinking of lunchtime. That's possible. What would be, okay, once we get lunch settled, what would be the second best thing to teach the kids? Yeah, maybe here's an A and it looks like a tent and you draw. That's the second thing. Have you ever reflected on the fact that after that first six verses in Psalm 1 that say, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He'll be planted like a tree by the water. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff that are driven away. The very next psalm, 11 verses is it, says the entire world, irreligious and religious, stands up against God wanting to throw off his yoke. Like a horse at the rodeo. A good horse, you can take him and you can put his lasso on him, or what do they call that thing that goes around his head? Pardon? Bridle, I guess, right? You can put his bridle on him and he's okay. But some other wild horse, he gets up like this and he'll do anything to keep the bridle and the bit from going on his mouth. Most people, give us anything in the world. Give us death. Give us concentration camps. Give us misery. Give us suffering, but don't give us that Christian system. That's what Psalm 2 says. That's the first thing to teach a religious kindergartner, is that that's the way the war is going to go. And that's what the apostles are referencing right here. It says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So, along these lines, are the apostles praying, please don't put us in any more of these battles? Is that what they're praying? Why or why not? They are praying for boldness. Well, what would it be like to pray to God, please tomorrow put the world into a situation to where I never have to argue about Christ's doctrines again? What does Psalm 2 say about that? That the heathen and the people and the kings and their counselors have always hated Christ and always will. That's what Psalm 2 says. So what am I going to do to pray to say, let's have a world that's entirely Christian? It doesn't fit the system, unfortunately. And so the better thing to do is to say, okay, yeah, the war's on. War's real. Let me play my part as a good soldier within it and be bold about it. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, and you know, just like our political system, I'm just using this as an illustration, we have to confront error with truth in order that people appreciate truth. So instead of praying that we would never be in conflict with error again, if we're going to pray boldly, let's pray that the truth roll out like a steam locomotive and plow aside those who are in error.
That's right.
Utterly roll them over. Just
right. And does that mean yell and snarl and use bad words and all that stuff? No, it just means inside steel yourself and brace yourself for it. You know, and yeah, get ready to use the power of the gospel. It's like England. When Hitler started building up his tanks and rolling across Europe, Chamberlain did not want to accept the fact there was going to be a war, and so he went over there and he signed documents where Hitler promised he wasn't going to do anything bad, and he put off that war so long that Hitler had plenty of time to build up the power to just about win it, didn't he? So how about you and me? When it comes time to understanding the way the world works, the apostles here understand the way the world works. They've been standing in front of the people who hate Christ, and so they say, Lord, behold these threatenings. They were gathered together, everybody in the world, all the kings, all the rulers. In this case, those kings and rulers were who? Herod and Pontius Pilate were the ones in this case. But it's been a thousand other guys, too, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They're gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Now, this is a wonderful, encouraging thought in this, isn't it? That whether you're talking about Hitler even, or Julius Caesar, or Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever, he's just doing what God determined to be done. Not because God wants evil done, but that if something bad is going to be done, such as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's going to be done in a way that forwards God's love and God's truth, isn't it? Is this what happened in the crucifixion of Christ? Is that the Gentiles and the Israelites and Herod and Pilate thought they were defeating Jesus of Nazareth? Is that what they thought they were doing? And yet the entire time, everything they did was right on God's script, wasn't it?
Amen.
That's what this is talking about. And so they say, let our lives be that way. Do you want your life to be that way? On another show recently, I saw a mentalist, you know, not a ESP guy, but like a magician who could read body language and so forth, and he could make people take cards, you know, and he'll make this person take the Ace of Clubs and make this person take the Nine of Diamonds, and he gives this, you know, this person says, you name any card you want, and the guy says, all right, King of Diamonds, or whatever he says. He says, King of Diamonds, is it? And then the toast pops up, and it's got King of Diamonds burnt into it. He's got some cues or something, some way to make this guy think of a King of Diamonds. You know, they've got books on that. But the point is, does that mean that Herod and Pilate did not have free will when they crucified Christ? No, they made their choices, but they were predictable people, and God used their predictability and used it to his advantage, right? So It says in verse, 29, "So now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they might speak your word." Now, so the apostles pray, and their request is in verse 29, "Behold the threatenings of these people who were the Jewish leaders." Does anything seem strange about that to you? Does God ever not behold anything? Is there ever a time when there's a discussion going on in a room and the doors are closed and the window curtains are pulled down and God didn't hear what they said? Is there ever such a thing? Go ahead, Ed.
You see this pattern throughout the judges. I mean, with 10 judges, 12 judges, I mean, every judge. You know, they go into sin, they go into slavery, they're captives, and then the people, you know, basically, you know, humble themselves, they call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord hears them, and then delivers another judge, you know, and mm-hmm. you have the same thing in certain kings' battles, you know, whether it's Hezekiah or whoever. So you see this, that God always hears their prayer. There might be times where they're just not ripe, and it's just not ready for God to mm-hmm. deliver them. They still haven't gotten to the point where God's ready. There's always sort of kind of been a remnant. So God always hears their prayer,
mm-hmm. That's right. He does always hear their prayer. So when Hezekiah takes the scroll of threatening from Sennacherib and he lays it out in front of God as though, here you go, read this. Or, you know, you take a situation and you say, God, please hear this. And, you know, he already heard it. What do you mean when you say hear it, Mike?
Well, it's like Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, I believe it is. But the point is that John and Peter hadn't taken out, you know, and said, hey, let's all grab some swords here, just like I hacked off Malchus here. Let's go out there and teach them a lesson. No, they weren't taking it upon themselves to extract vengeance or to gain retribution. They entrusted the Lord, said, mm-hmm. Lord, look at what they're threatening. So it's like when you told a child, don't start a fight, you know, don't fight. And then that child comes home and says, hey, Billy is just threatening to kick me and stomp me and beat me into the ground. And everybody heard that, you know, and so... You know, mm-hmm. What are you
going to
do about that?
Right. When, I don't know, just as an example, if I get a, you know, a piece of paper in the mail says, that last lesson you did on Sunday morning went way too far, and enclosed please find some lines that we feel were against the hate speech law or whatever, and then I lay this out before God, let's just say, Lord, please behold this. Of course he's beheld it. Jesus says in Matthew 6, the Lord knows before we ask what we have need of, right? But when you say, Lord, behold, that's like where you push a button and you say, God, please intervene right here. That's part of Christianity, is asking God to intervene. We live our lives on our own until we ask God to be part of it. So this is the part to where God can't do it on my own anymore. Would you please take over at this point? And that's the same kind of thing where he's saying, Lord, behold this threatening and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal and that signs and wonders might be done by the name of your holy child Jesus. Joe, go ahead.
You know, of course, we're living in such a different world today.
We are.
And I realized for myself that being, you know, I've been a Christian many years, and most days the people I talk to are, you know, Christians or at least very moral people. And, you know, the viewpoints I see on my Facebook or email are usually the conservative side.
Right.
And myself, I'll get on something, or reading an article, and you start reading the comments, and I get shocked. I guess I'm just too naive or something, and I become very shocked by what other people's beliefs and views are out there,
mm-hmm.
and how vile and vicious it all turns into. And I guess if I'm listening to this and talk about boldness and speaking up for what's right and stuff, you know, we're in a world today, I mean, you could get on social media and comment and have 15 people come back and blast you.
You could.
You know, or do you just let some things just pass by? You mm-hmm. know, it's burn a world where it's very hard sometimes to know where to draw that line, because all we're doing is getting into a huge debate that goes nowhere.
It is, that's right.
And sometimes it's even scary to voice your opinion because you know that,
right,
you know, there's going to be a lot of backlash, and sometimes from people you've never even known or heard of.
That's right. It's a good question, isn't it, that Joe makes? When do you engage and when do you not engage? Because the same Lord said, cast not your pearls before swine, because they'll trample them under their feet, turn again and rend you. If you walk into, I don't know, a drug addict's party tonight and you start trying to preach Jesus Christ, that's what's going to happen. You're going to be in something vile like that. But how did this whole thing start? Yeah, they're minding their own business. They're perfectly within their rights. They're out on the street. They heal a guy. They start talking to anybody interested. They are not jamming anything down anyone's throat. They're just doing what they have a right to do, and then others descend on them and try and combat them for it. And here's where the courage comes in, right? Not to go pick a fight, but when people will not let you glorify Christ, even when you're trying to do it in a dignified and fair way, right? That's when you better be ready to handle some difficulty when it comes your way. But to just jump on salon.com and dive into the middle of an ungodly discussion and take all the flack, that's where you're going to have your pearls trampled and they're going to turn around and tear you, right? Does that kind of get at what you're getting at, Joe? Go ahead. Dave, did you have a comment?
Yeah. Many years ago, I heard a statement that opportunity plus ability equals responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of times people take that wrong. And I've seen people and heard people do something with the gospel or something with the Bible when it was really not the opportune time to get into the brain, get into thinking.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so even though we may have the ability to do something, we don't necessarily always have the opportunity. And I think what Joe's talking about is kind of along that same line, that she gets an opportunity to talk to that person individually, that's where she's going to do the most good. But yet, to put it out on public, whatever it is, you know,
yeah,
not necessarily going to help anything, like you were talking about. So all down through time, God has warned us about things. He's taught us and he's warned us. Just like we try to do with our kids, we teach them and then warn them against the bad things. But there's things that we have to do that he expects us to do our part. All down through time, we've seen that. Mm-hmm. No matter who we're talking about, Abraham or Moses or whoever, and there's only so much we can do. We'll have the opportunity to do and the ability to do at the same time, and the rest we need to leave to him.
That's right.
And so it gets to be a real fine situation sometimes. Okay, what do I do here? Well, I may have the knowledge, I may have the ability to go and say something, but yet is this the opportune time?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like when we go to try to restore someone. Sometimes I've seen brethren do some really crazy things and make things worse because it wasn't the opportune time.
Wait
for the right moment, just like when they were after Christ. The time was not yet. When the time was right, God let them take it.
It's a good example you bring up. When somebody is really weak spiritually, when somebody's teetering on the brink, that's when it's a lot easier to do harm than good. And that's why we've got Andrew, Bill, Senior, different people who are skilled at that and who can do it in the right way. And sometimes you pray for wisdom and you say, okay, I got to be careful about that. Now, when we are praying for wisdom as to when to mention the name of Christ to somebody, when? Okay, so we've mentioned all these times that are not opportune. When would be an opportune time? You know, we're trying to raise our boldness from 5 or 6 to 7 or 8 or maybe even 9. When would be a good time to mention to somebody about the gospel?
It's always best on a one-on-one, I would think, and not, you know, Paul, you have examples where he's, you know, in Athens there, and he's talking to all these people. But what Joe was talking about really makes me think of, like, these commencement announcements and these, like, graduation speeches. And, you know, in the last 60 years, we've gone from praying daily in school,
mm-hmm,
to where you can't mention the Lord's name, mm-hmm, in a graduation ceremony,
mm-hmm,
or a football game.
Right. We have this problem. Let me finish up this point real quick. When would be a good time to ask about Jesus Christ?
To talk to somebody about him?
Mm-hmm.
I always think it's always best probably in a one-on-one.
Generally speaking, when specifically?
Anytime.
When they're in school.
for you anytime. I believe that one in a second. You know, you've got that skill. For me, Eric, go ahead.
Well, I get in my coworkers sometimes, you know, they'll bring up some things about an OR or something like that.
Subject comes up, right?
You know, just any kind of role.
Did that not happen in John chapter 4? You know, the lady was talking about water, and the Lord took the subject of water, and he kind of very skillfully turned it into water of life. Okay, you've got a good friend. They trust you. You've got a rapport. They bring up a spiritual thing. All right, now's when we need that little extra bit of boldness. So how about this Sunday we have some lunch? How about we worship together and then we go get a hamburger later? Do we have enough boldness to do that? I would think that just about every person in the congregation could do that with one person, wouldn't you think, over the next coming year? And then if 30% of them came down here, there we'd be, right? Go ahead, Andy.
Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work."
That's right.
"And glorify your Father in heaven." I'm good at glorifying myself and my good works, but if you do that so that you glorify God, then you create those opportunities.
Mm-hmm.
They ask you about it.
Right.
Then you can be bold.
So you're down there at the hospital, and you're earning respect. I know you, you know, and so I know that's what's going on. It may be 6 months before you're sitting in the break room and somebody brings something up. But then when they do, hey, I know a great little place. You know, how about we get together this Sunday or next? And you take advantage because you've been letting your light shine. Okay, did we have anything else on that? Then, okay, so they pray and they say, "Lord, behold thy threatenings and grant that with all boldness they may speak their word." To what extent does that prayer align with God's will, do you think? Is this what God wants, is for his apostles to be preaching the word in Jerusalem in 33 AD? So they are asking for the very thing that God wants, and he gives them more than they ask. Verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled together." Let's suppose we're coming under fire from the government, and they're telling us to knock off our preaching. We get together and have a prayer meeting. "Lord, help us see this battle through." And then there's thunder and lightning, and the building starts shaking. Would you be ready to preach the next week? So the Lord was incredibly gracious and generous in answering this prayer, wasn't he? Place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, and this is part of the reason that the Church of Jesus Christ got established in the first century, was because of this very phenomenon right here. Okay, questions or comments through verse 32? Verse 33 through 37 is a beautiful thing. We'll take all on its own. To the love that this built, that they went through the battle together. This is even true in a military setting, isn't it? To where a couple of guys are in a foxhole together and they bond. Well, 32 through 37 was some of this bonding, even as Jesus had prayed in his dying prayer. Okay, so questions or comments through verse 31. Joe, go ahead.
Real quick, these verses, I know this is starting out as a Christian, you know, reading this. These verses of where, you know, they all met together and they were all one heart together.
Uh-huh.
I thought, oh, this was a world where everything was just perfect and peaceful. And then in light of history, and especially Andrew's classes he's done the last several weeks on Sunday morning, you realize they were in probably a much more despicable world than we are now. And
much more than we are in America in 2015. We're sitting here comfortably, are we not? You know, and we're going to go home and we're going to be comfortable tomorrow. You know, and we've got the internet to study the scriptures, and we're in a very, you know, prosperous type of situation. But therein is a danger, right? That we get soft and we don't have the steel we need to go out and fight. And ironically enough, it's when times get tough that the church tends to grow. So, yeah, we've got that to deal with too. Okay, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 next week.